Now, last week we talked about the shortening of the days, and we looked at how it seems the calendar is going to change, that the Lord, and it's very probable that He is going to shorten those days by actually shortening the number of the days in the year. And we know that from some of the verses that we have studied. We know that the witnesses, instead of witnessing for 1,290 days, they only witness for 1,260 days. And that is a shortening. But as we get ready to go into that word, let's first open in prayer. I'm excited. I can't wait to get in here. It's so good. But Heavenly Father, bless us as we come to Your wonderful word. Bless us as we approach Your word and learn from it and study it. In the name of Jesus, we bless You. Amen. Well, today we're going to talk a little bit about, I want you to go over first of all, and we're going to get to Daniel. I want you to jump over in the book of Daniel right quick. And we're going to go to that last verses there in chapter 12. This is Daniel chapter 12. And we know that the abomination of desolation takes place at or around the last part of the seven-year cycle. We know that those time frames are changed, because He says in His word to us that if it wasn't for those days being shortening, all, you know, basically there would be no one surviving. And for the elect's sake, He says He shortens them. But look what else also happens. This is another set. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 day. Now, what happens here is we're wondering, what in the world could this be? Why is it so blessed? And what it is Jesus does come back in that last half of the 3 years. He, at the end of it, He comes back, but He sets up His kingdom. And we have these additional days being added. Not 30, but it says here 1,335 days are added. And we believe those additional days from the 1,260, and then these additional days are added for Him to set up His kingdom and to do what? To divide the sheep and the goats, to lay down the rules on how life is going to go forward. And what does He set up? He sets up a 1,000-year reign. And then we know after that reign is over, that time frame, He lets who loose again? He lets the bad guy out. He's in holding. He's in prison. And all sin erupts into the earth again for one great ultimate battle. And God will be victorious. Well, today we're going to talk a little bit about something that Jesus does not mention here. We're going to talk about what is called the rapture. The rapture is a very interesting doctrine. It is not a word that you can find in the Bible, though. But if you read a Latin Bible, hey, it's there. And it is called rapturo, and in the Greek it's haspazo, which it means to be caught up. To be caught up, meaning to be snatched up. It also means to be captured, a seizing, and that refers to the church. There are people that will argue over when does the rapture occur. And there's even divisions within the body of Christ over this. I will just tell you, we're not appointed unto wrath. And God's wrath occurs during that, what was called the, what Jesus described, and this is his words, not mine. We read it clearly here in Matthew. He said that it's going to be that last half is a time frame of great suffering that no other event can compare to. A great cataclysmic suffering. And but that's in the last half. And I believe myself that the church would be raptured. I believe that there are no major things that must happen for that to occur. There are another argument. We must ask ourselves, why do we have a rapture? Why does God have a rapture? And the rapture is mentioned in different ways, but in the New Testament alone, I think it's like 15 times in the New Testament. And if you look at some of the Old Testament examples of people being caught away, you have Elijah being taken up, and you also have Enoch, and he walked with the Lord, and then he wasn't. He was gone. Those are examples. But we must ask ourselves, why does God need to have a rapture? And the positions that the churches interpret, or let's just say that the theologians, when they all get together and they argue over it and debate it, it's all about what is called dispensations. And a dispensation is when God works with a particular people at a particular time for a particular purpose for a particular outcome. And we know he's done that. He's done that with Babylon. When Babylon came and took power over Israel, took them into captivity, God was working with who then? Who was he blessing? He was blessing, believe it or not, Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah promised them, saying, hey, if you would just humble yourself, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, it'll go well. If not, it will go real bad. And it did. As we read Jeremiah, you see just a massive slaughtering took place. But God has worked with Israel at different times. And we know right now, Israel doesn't have their religion really intact. They have religion, but it's not their religion. It's a substitute religion right now. It just comforts them. They do not have a temple. They do not have the ability to sacrifice animals. They don't have the ability to practice their priesthood. They don't have any of those things. They lost all that when? In 70 AD. They have modern Judaism, but it doesn't really work for them. It doesn't help them. It doesn't meet the needs. They carry on a lot of their traditions. But in that time frame, we know that what's happening, God is working with a different group of people right now. He's working primarily with the Gentile nations. We know Israel, Jerusalem is trampled under for a period of time. And then that period of time will come to an end. And I believe that will begin the seven-year cycle myself, is when the world has a treaty with Israel, and that treaty will probably include that no one will trample Jerusalem ever again. Even today, modern Israel does not have control over their own territory, really. They have some controls, but throughout their territory, if you ever go over there, you'll see. You might be going grocery shopping, and there is a soldier walking down the grocery aisle with a machine gun on their back, you know, because they don't control it. But God is working through Gentiles, but one day he's going to change that. I happen to believe it will be after the Ezekiel War, myself. 28 and 29, that sets up Israel as a world power. and the world then requests to have a 7-year treaty set up, I think that's when it's going to happen. But there are arguments about the dispensation. Some say there's like 6 dispensations that God has had. He had the Adamic with Adam. He had it with Noah. He had it with Abraham. He had it with Moses. He had it with David. Then there's the messianic time frame. And then there's certainly the time frame for the church. Some people say there's as many as 36. I don't know. My head starts spinning at 6 of them, trying to understand them all. But why would God need to have a rapture? Well, a lot of people promote the ideas that that there is a need to remove the church from the earth so that evil can thrive. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians right quick. And 2 Thessalonians is where Paul wrote again to the church of Thessalonica saying, hey, when I was with you, I told you these things concerning the coming of our Lord. And we're going to look at we're going to be in chapter 2, verse 7. And that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Well, let's start in verse 5, actually. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining. That, and you notice he says the word he may be revealed in his own time. He who? He who is what? Restraining. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He who now restrains will do so until, again, it's mentioned he in the masculine. He in the masculine is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one is Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, first of all, there are people that believe that he, the masculine, is the church. But historically, the church is always identified in the feminine. Now, the argument here is that, it's just some translation issues. It's not a big issue. And I ask you to look around and tell me right now, how is the church restraining evil? Is it really, really doing what it was supposed to do? Is the church really the restraining of evil? I don't think we're ever called to restrain it. We're simply to represent Jesus. The other thing about it is, does the church have to be off the planet for God to restrain evil? I don't think so. But I believe truly there is a rapture. But I don't believe the purpose of the rapture is to get us out of the way. But I believe the purpose of the rapture is a sign. I believe, as Paul says, it's a mystery. It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful mystery. And if you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, but keep your hand over there on the second chapter, or 2 Thessalonians, right? But we're going to go 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 17. And it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Look at verse 13, just go back a little further. And this is where Paul says, I want you to know something that was not revealed previously. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant. This is verse 13, meaning lack of knowledge. Brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, meaning those who had already died, lest you sorrow as others have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have already fallen asleep. Meaning, we're not going to get to see Jesus before them, because they already died in Christ and have already risen. But he says here, for those of the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead will rise first, or dead in Christ will rise first, then those who are alive. Now, it speaks of a mystery, something that has not been shared with these people. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. Do not be ignorant of these things. And then when we think about rapture and the other arguments about it, does the rapture really, truly, truly need to happen prior to the beginning of the 7 years? I believe so. I believe it does. But do I know when? Have no clue when. Do I live as if I'm thinking it's right now? It's going to happen any minute. We should live that way. And imagine being changed, being transformed, being at one moment a physically weak creature, a person who's always susceptible to sin, a person who doesn't have any natural ability to resist sin. We have spiritual ability to resist sin because of Jesus Christ. But left to our flesh, we're just sinners. And imagine all that changes. What is that going to be like? I think we're going to hear his voice like a trumpet. And what is that voice saying? I think personally, I think we'll hear our name called. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they know my voice, and they come when I call. And I think that he knows each and every one of us. And like, don't think about the movies, these stupid, stupid, stupid movies that make you think that people are raptured and their clothes look like they just came from the laundromat, all pressed and polished and put in there. Clothing is irrelevant, guys. Remember when Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch and he was snatched up and carried away? His clothes aren't even mentioned, anything. All it was, the guy was like so surprised that suddenly he was not in the water with him anymore. He was just gone. And imagine that moment, that twinkling in an eye moment when every cell and every molecule in your body changes and you are now like Christ. You are like him. That death has no longer a grip on you. Sin no longer has a grip on you. And you fly up into the air and you meet him. I believe this is going to happen. I would really like to have that day happen. That would be the ultimate awesome moment. But I think about what is restraining. Some people say, well, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be on the planet anymore. He's taken out of the way. Well, I read in the Bible that many are getting saved in that great day, and the Lord is preaching through many different methods for people to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ during those 7 years. And you cannot get saved without the power of the Holy Spirit. So somehow the Holy Spirit's still here too. What is the restrainer? It's masculine. It's not feminine. And it's only a personal belief. And you come up with your own. I happen to believe the restrainer is one particular angel in purpose. And I think it's Michael the angel who defended the body of Moses, the angel who contested to Satan's face when Daniel inquired, "What took you so long to get here?" And he says, "I was what? I was, you know, he was contesting with the prince of this world." I think that one angel is told to be that restraining force. And when that restraining force is lifted, that's when Satan does his worst. I think he's thrilled at the moment that he can no longer do what he can do. But it could also be the church. The church does have an influence. I promise you it does. It's not totally anemic. But there are people that will tell you it's absolutely the church. There's people that will tell you it's absolutely the Holy Spirit. I will tell you, absolutely, I don't know for sure. And you know what? I want to just give God glory, because I know that God is working it out. We do not have to have any fear. We do not have to worry about any of that. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's look at verse 51. I love this verse. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning not every human being will taste death, "but we shall be changed. We shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye," meaning so fast, it just happens instantly, "at the last trumpet." And then people say, "Well, what's the last trumpet? Is that far down in the process of the 7 years?" Look over in chapter of Revelation chapter 4, I think it is, yeah. And, yeah, chapter 4, verse 1. Get my page over here. Oh, my pages are sticking together. Okay. "After these things," he has just gone through a description of seven churches, which I believe were church ages myself. And it says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard," at the beginning, right? At the beginning of these things, "was like a trumpet speaking with me. And the words are, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this.'" I believe that same very trumpet is told exactly what it is. If you look over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And let me see. Actually, we're going to go back a little further, actually. Just a little further. Paul is on the island of Patmos, and it's the Lord's day, and he's suddenly startled by a voice, and that voice, it says here in verse 12, "And then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His hair was like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame, his feet like brass, as if in a refined furnace. His voice, the sound of many waters. And he is in prayer, he's in meditation, and there's a voice like a trumpet. I believe that trumpet is the voice of Christ. It's described that way. People will say there is no rapture, that this was added. I disagree. There is a rapture. But we have to think about the dispensations. And I think that there's coming a time when the world will be changed by a rapture. Here's another question for you I must ask you. And I mean, I really ask you a question. Do you think there's going to be a lot of people raptured? Do you really know, can you count on more than one hand people who are totally sold out for Jesus? Who put Jesus first of all things, who are not turning their back on him, who do not deny him, that are not lovers of sin, but passionately seeking his will. Do you know, say, 20 people in your life, and out of those 20, are half of them saved? I do not know for sure that the rapture is going to be billions and billions of people off the planet. I don't know. Hollywood wants you to think so the planes fall out of the air and all kinds of chaos. I think the Ezekiel war in chapter 28 and 29 of Ezekiel is enough chaos if you go read it. And that's not Armageddon. Armageddon's further down. But what would you think? Is the rapture going to be massive? Is the rapture going to be small? Is it going to be microscopic? We do not know. I happen to think it's not as cataclysmically massive as most think. I would love the idea that billions and billions and billions of people would be saved and are caught up with Christ, but I don't know. Now we're going to do an exercise here. We're going to walk through, and we're going to walk through some of the verses that we have shared with you before. And this is comparing Revelation chapter 6, which I have over here on this podium opened up, and compare also with what we see in Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4 through 5, he's giving us a warning. He's saying, take heed that no one deceives you. If you look over in Revelation, though, in chapter 6, verse 2, it says that he who sat on this white horse had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer. How is that a deception? He looks dangerous. He's got a bow. But note, he has no arrows. He has no arrows. In Revelation, in Matthew 24, 6 and 7, there's mention about having hearing of wars and rumors of war over in Revelation 6 through 4. It says, a fiery horse went out, and it was granted to him who sat on it peace from the earth, to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given him a great sword. So war engulfs. Is this part of the time of sorrows? I think the time of sorrows is separate from the beginning of the first 7 years. Over in Matthew 24:6, though, you'll hear rumors. And Jesus says, this is not the end. Just because you hear of war and conflict and issues. Over in Revelation chapter 6, 5 through 6, there's another horse is described. It's a black horse. And it speaks of terrible things. It says he's holding scales in his hand. Scales are for measuring. And he says, I heard what sounded like a voice from heaven of four living creatures. A quarter wheat for a day's wages. Three quarts of barley for a day's wages. And not to damage the oil or the wine. In Matthew 24, chapter 7, Jesus says, there will be great famines where many people are going to starve. I went to the store yesterday, and I thought I would buy myself a pair of leather work gloves. And I usually would buy these between $12 and the high end, maybe the high end, $14. I couldn't afford them. They were $27. I couldn't afford them. I bought the cheaper, bulkier, less fitting work gloves. And those still cost me $12. Think about it. There is economic problems. China is about to have the greatest financial impact ever. Their housing market is about to blow up. They said it will dwarf what happened in America in 2008. And it's going to happen. There's going to be a lot of financial problems. And I think it's going to drag down everything. Does that mean that we're in a black horse moment? No. But I do believe that we're in time of sorrows. The times of sorrows have been with us ever since Christ ascended to heaven. And sin is all around us. There's another horse. This is found in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. And it's sometimes described as a pale horse. And I promise you, Clint Eastwood is not riding on it. It's called a pale or a pale green horse. And the rider's name is Death, and Hades follows close behind him. He was given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. We recall that the early days of Roman persecution of Christians, they brought people into the arenas and they had wild animals slaughtering them. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says there will be pestilence, earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. When the pale horse comes, though, it is a time in Revelation. It's arguable when it does actually take place, but we have to wonder when the abomination of desolation takes place. At the halfway point, that's when the bad guy, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, the evil one, he's also known as the little horn in Ezekiel. He is, and I think Daniel as well, and he is described as one who starts killing and destroying Christians that are on the earth. He will have a short season. And he will be very busy. He is a bad guy. He is the evil one. But I believe at that same time when the abomination of desolation occurs, that's when you have your two witnesses show up. And they do what? For 1,260 days, they give their testimony. And what is their testimony? Jesus Christ is Lord. And this guy here who has set up this false image and requiring people to worship him, he's not the Messiah. That is their testimony. And they are unable to stop these two guys from preaching. And the Antichrist hates these guys, hates them. And he keeps sending people up there to try to stop them, but every single time they destroy them. It says from like fire comes out of their mouth and it just evaporates these people. That is astounding. But at the end of that 1,260 days, protection is lifted off of those two people, it says. This is like in Revelation chapter 12. And it says, and the Antichrist has them killed. They are killed. And their bodies are not allowed to be buried. And 3.5 days go by. And during that time frame, they celebrate. They give each other gifts and celebrating that these two guys who had been so irritating to the Antichrist are dead. But then, all of a sudden, it says they come back to life. And these two guys stand up. And their bodies had been oozing and dripping blood out of them or whatever. And, you know, they were dead. They stand up and terrorize the whole city. And then at one time, we're not sure exactly, there's a voice that says, come up here. And these two guys go straight up and disappear into the atmosphere. And then it says there's a massive earthquake. The greatest earthquake of all times happens. And guess what? That is an amazing event. And what it is, it's the beginning of the sixth seal. The sixth seal is released. And it's broken. And it says, and in Matthew, Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 14, it says, at that great earthquake moment, these two guys just fly up. There's a massive earthquake. And all of a sudden, the sun goes black. It says, black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon turns blood red. And the stars from heaven seem to be falling like figs. And then there's a mighty wind hits the earth. And then the sky starts peeling back and rolling away like a scroll. And it says all the islands and the mountains are trembling and the islands push away and the mountains crumble down. Because guess what has happened? The wrath of God has come. The wrath of God has come upon the earth. And guess who's coming to land on earth? He's going to come right down out of heaven. He's going to put his foot right on the Mount of Olives. And when he does, an earthquake splits it wide open. And water starts flowing forward and into the Dead Sea. And the priest, all terrified, not knowing what has just happened, climb up on the mountain according to Zechariah. And they say, who are you? And he says, well, they said, they acknowledge him as Lord. And they ask him, where'd you get the marks on your body? And he says, I received them in the house of my friends. You see, when Jesus was crucified, he received those marks on his body. And he still has them, even at the end. So, going through these, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, immediately, and this is in verse 29, to match up with what we just read in Revelation 6, 12 through 14, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. I believe this is going to happen. Do I believe that I'm going to be on earth? No. If it happens in my lifetime, I will be with Jesus before then. But those who are not known to be with Jesus, who do not know him as their Savior, they'll be facing these terrible things. What a hardship to go through. That's pretty scary, actually. But everything the Bible has ever talked about has come true. And these latter things are going to come true too. Someday. Someday. looking at verse 32 of Matthew 24. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and put forth leaves, you'll know summer's near. And you'll also know when you see these things, know that it is near at the doors. And we know that that time is coming. No one knows the day or the hour. And then in verse 45, where we're going to close this chapter, it says, who then is faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Meaning, we as the body of Christ have been given a certain responsibility to share the word of God and his love and his mercy and his salvation. Because one day, Jesus is coming. And it says, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, I promise you, Jesus is not delaying his coming. He has it down to the microsecond, guys. Down to the microsecond. He's not up there wringing his hands going, oh, I wonder what I got to do next. He's not even worried of the trickery and the deception of the devil. He's got it under hand. The master is not delaying, guys. I'm anxious, though. But the Bible tells me not to be anxious for anything. And begin to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be people who will be bad shepherds. Jesus warns of the false prophets, but there are also bad shepherds who do not prepare the church and do not call sin a sin. There is a call to repent of your sins, to be deeply sorrowful for what you have done in your life, to know that you're a sinner, but to also know that Jesus Christ will receive you if you repent and turn to him, asking him to forgive you. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be a great day when the great Almighty Jesus himself will divide the sheep and the goats, and he will say, those on this side, away with you into the outer darkness, and the rest of them, he will welcome them into their great, wonderful reward. I'm going to be there. You as believers will be there. And those who are not believers, guess what? They're going to be there briefly. Can you imagine standing in front of God and trying to give him a good enough excuse why you never trusted him? The God who can make the heavens peel away. The God who can cause stars to go flying out of the sky. The God who can turn the entire sun into a blob of blackness. I would not have the ability to speak an excuse. But there will be people trying to give excuses. They'll say, well, I was good. I even went to church once. Or I did this or I did that. And he will say, but what did you do with my Jesus? Did you receive his love and his sacrifice that he did for you? Did you repent of your sins? And there will be many that will say, no, I didn't. And they will be cast away into a dark, dark place. Eternal fires of hell, where there's nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. For those that do not know Christ, they can ask Jesus to forgive them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if there's any within this room that are considering you, that do not want to face hell, but to know you and truly repent and really sorry for their sins and trustingly believe on you, Lord, give them courage. Give them mostly your grace so that they can turn to you. In the name of Jesus, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for these good things. Amen.